Most Americans take great pride in their blessed freedoms. The state flag of New Hampshire sums it up well. Live free or die. Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." When our God-given inalienable rights are infringed upon, American patriots don't simply roll over. To do so would be un-American. In part, because true freedom isn't free. And because freedom is far easier lost than gained. As you'll soon see, Jesus' words concerning slavery and freedom are as penetrating and timely today as they were when they were first spoken some 2,000 years ago. For self-righteous unbelievers, these red-letter words are highly controversial and personally offensive. Let me show you what I mean. What we're talking about. Turn again to the Gospel of John. And we find this response to Jesus from those who prided themselves on their freedom and who are greatly offended. They answered Jesus, verse 33, John 8. "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them. "You know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I should have used my words more carefully. I apologize for offending you." No, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." To tell someone who prides themselves on their political and or spiritual freedom that you're not truly free is dangerous. In Boston, somebody might punch you in the mouth. To tell someone who prides themselves on their freedom that they're a slave, if in fact they are a slave, though dangerous, is necessary and loving. Beloved, it takes great courage to preach the Bible faithfully and to clearly communicate the full counsel of God. This is why there are not many John MacArthurs out there. I've discovered, I'm sure some of you have as well, that the longer you're a Christian, the more tempted you will be to compromise the biblical message. You know why? Because most of the times, you know how your audience is likely going to respond. If I say this, then this is, unless the Spirit does a work on their heart, this is how they will respond to me. And so what are we? We're tempted to alter the message, to tone it down. As we study the gospel according to John, we are coming time and time again. John is bringing us before Jesus. And we are learning who Jesus is. We are seeing Jesus in all of his majesty and glory. And there are so many different angles as one looks, turns their eyes on Jesus, things that we can appreciate, attributes that we can marvel over and ought to stand in awe and wonder of. What I find in this section of Scripture is that we are encountering Jesus' holy boldness. Jesus' holy boldness is something we believers should all seek to emulate. What does the West need as our civilization is under assault? It needs the truth. It needs light. We need holy boldness among the Church of Jesus Christ. True love truthfully shares hard truths. Even the church, the Christian church, has, you can tell by the way how people process controversy, we have taken the central reality of truth and, excuse me, love and grace, and we have attached a worldly definition to it. If we would be consistent, that's not loving, that's not gracious. We would have to accuse Jesus of not being who he always was and is. Here we have holy boldness. What's needed in this hour? What are we praying for, especially for our children and our grandchildren who are in Christ? Holy boldness. True love truthfully shares hard truths. Here we find this again in John chapter 8. In this chapter, Jesus' emancipation proclamation assumes spiritual bondage. And they understand that. You can't talk about you'll be set free. If I'm already free, how can I be set free and be freer? So in order to say, come to me, you must come to me. You must come to me on my terms. You must embrace the gospel so that you can be set free. It's assuming that they are not free. And this enrages them. This causes them to be infuriated. The message that Jesus proclaims over and over again to moralistic spiritual do-gooders is the message of the gospel that moralistic spiritual do-gooders in our day need to hear as well. But it does come with a warning label. We say we want to be Christ-like until we realize what that means, particularly in the arena of evangelism and apologetics. Let's go back and see where we've been as we reset the context. John 8:30. As Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. They are said not just to have faith, but to have faith in Jesus. But as we saw in previous weeks, not all faith is saving faith. Not all belief is genuine. Not all who claim to be disciples, followers of Jesus, actually are. Does Jesus have faith in your faith? Does he have faith in their faith? It seems to be in question in view of how Jesus responds in verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had, quote, believed him. Why in the world would Jesus say this if all of these professions of faith were in fact genuine? He reminds them, and by extension us, of this. If you abide in my word, if, notice the if and then, if you abide in my word, then, the sense is then and only then, are you truly disciples of mine? Are you a true disciple of Jesus? Are you truly saved? Jesus says, verse 32, and true disciples shall know the truth, We know that we live in an era of propaganda, fake news. You know, we have political bias and fact-checking. People say, I just don't even know. It's just a bunch of noise. We want to know who we can believe, what we can build our lives upon. We want to be people of the truth. Absolute, unchanging, true truth is found in the person of Christ and in the biblical gospel. That's the starting point. True disciples of mine shall know the truth, and here's the good news about the truth. You know what the truth does? The truth sets you free. And this assumes that some in the audience are not free, spiritually speaking, and this infuriates them. Verse 33, they answered Jesus, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" The Jews prided themselves on their rich heritage. Just like you find a patriot, you know. They have, Yankee Doodle Dandy set on their ringtone when their baby's born. Americana, flags, Memorial Day, veterans, Independence Day. We resonate with this in one sense about how much Americans pride themselves today on our blessings and our freedom. Back then, they prided themselves, their heritage, spiritually speaking, is far richer. The Jews, that's who I'm speaking of here, those who Jesus is speaking to. What they're saying here in verse 33, the sense of this is, how dare you? How dare you, sir? If you preach the true Christ and the true gospel, you better prepare yourself for similar responses from religious unbelievers in particular. They're sort of saying, you know what, Jesus obviously didn't go to college and get a communication degree, because you know the first thing you learn in communication when you prepare a manuscript or a speech, you need to know who you're speaking to. Don't you understand who you're talking to, Jesus? You don't know your audience. How dare you? We are physical descendants of Father Abraham. We're sons and daughters of the kingdom, Matthew 8:12. We are heirs according to the promises. In short, what they're saying here, when you read between the lines and you see this unfold itself time and time again in the ministry of Jesus, is that they're saying what many say today. We are not sick. We do not agree with your diet. Ignosis. We are not spiritually sick, therefore we don't need a great physician. Matthew 2, verse 17. And we're certainly not slaves in need of spiritual or any other kind of liberation. Yes, you are. No, we're not. Yes, you are. No, we're not. We've seen this before. And again, if you're being faithful as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as one who bears the name of Jesus, to bear witness of this Jesus and this gospel to religious and irreligious unbelievers alike, you're going to say, man, these passages are particularly helpful, instructive, illuminating. You'll think that to the degree that you're actually involved in carrying out the work of evangelism. As you proclaim Christ and the gospel, as you defend Christ and the truth, you have to tell somebody that, you know, you're not going to come to Jesus if you don't understand your need. But most people you talk to, when you're talking about this case, Jesus as the great liberator, we don't need liberation. We don't need to be set free from anything. In other words, we're fine. We're okay. This interaction is sort of like when parents tell a teenage son that he needs to take a shower. But the young man is offended and pushes back. Why? Because he doesn't smell his own body odor. That's evangelism in a nutshell. That's biblical ministry in a nutshell. When it comes to saving faith and repentance, no sinner asks God for forgiveness or cries out to Jesus to liberate them if they believe they're already saved. You know why evangelism is so difficult in America? This is changing a little bit as we become more secular. It may be one of the Romans 8:28 good things that God brings out of bad circumstances. But it's hard to do evangelism because people you talk to say, listen, you don't know who you're talking to here. I'm okay. Preach your gospel. Take that message to someone else. Maybe that prostitute down the road or, you know, go to the jails and prisons. But, I mean, who jumps on a lifeboat if they believe that the Titanic is not going under? You're going to jump from that ship to one of those? Again, I say to you, one of the reasons why evangelism in America is so difficult is that religious unbelievers typically presume that they are already saved and thus have nothing to worry about. Sound familiar? All that to say, God in his kindness has given us this gospel. And what's in the life of Christ is so rich and so informative and so instructive and so challenging that the Spirit has given us four gospels. If I could preach all four simultaneously to you, I would. But that would be too much. God calls you, if you're a Christian, to be a witness, near and far. To love the lost to a degree that you'd be willing even to say hard truths to them. To announce the bad news as a foundation upon which you would proclaim glad tidings of great joy for all people, which is the gospel, the good news. Dear Christian, let us joyfully sit Sunday after Sunday at the feet of the master evangelist and learn. There are some people in the church that I sometimes point out, people that I learn from. They're very involved in just everyday life, taking advantage of opportunities, seeing open doors that some of us sometimes are not aware of. And that's good and right, but there's only one perfect Savior. There's only one master evangelist, and that's Jesus. He's who we're learning from. This is an evangelistic gospel, and I'm preaching predominantly, not exclusively, I'm preaching largely to people who already believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, they have the guarantee and hope of eternal life. So you say, well, what do you, you know, you're trying to convince us of something we already believe. Well, in part because that's part of John's gospel. You believe, don't stop. It's also important that we preach this because from at different angles, we can, as believers, come to a gospel and take away different practical implications. So what can we learn, again, from Jesus? How can we do evangelism more effectively, more biblically, more faithfully? What are some practical ways that we can take the truths that we see and embrace in faith and then seek to take them to those who do not see or who see and who do not believe? Earlier in John's gospel, in the early messages, I encouraged you, Christian, to ask your unbelieving skeptical friends, those who are, say, I'm an agnostic. I don't think there's enough information to definitively say I believe or don't believe. I'm not a believer. I'm not necessarily a non-believer. Well, yes, you actually are a non-believer, but that's what they would say. Skeptics, agnostic, atheists. And I encouraged you to, since you yourselves are with John, taking what I refer to as challenge people to take the John 20:31 challenge. The John 20:31 challenge. This is building upon the very breakdown, the way in which this book is, this gospel is marvelously structured, where John presents a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. Before you say there's not enough proof, there's not enough truth, you need to consider the evidence. Would you be willing with me to look at John's gospel and consider this mountain that he provides? Let me suggest another practical way you might be able to share the Savior's Emancipation Proclamation. The Emancipation Proclamation declared in verse 36, Jesus said, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You say, well, that's true. And that is true of what has happened to me by the grace of God in Christ. I am set free. So the people that you're ministering to who are not in Christ are not free, they are enslaved. So let me give you one suggestion of how you might interact with people. The holidays are coming up. It's time you're going to have, many of you will have more interaction with unbelieving family members, friends, work parties, etc. I would encourage you to humbly say to your unbelieving religious friends or family members, take it at another angle, applying the message of John 8 to your situation. Say to them, would you be willing to take Jesus's "Are you a slave of sin?" challenge? Would you be willing to take Jesus's "Are you a slave of sin?" challenge? That'll, I would hope, pique their interest. How would I expect most would respond? Like this: what are you talking about? You don't know your audience. They're going to say what they said to Jesus. Hello, we're Americans. We're Americans. We're free. We're not slaves to anyone or anything. Some people are wondering whether we've replaced King George with someone else, but that's not for today's message. Would you be willing to take, you're a slave. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Would you be willing to take Jesus's "Are you a slave of sin?" challenge? What are you talking about? Well, let me ask you this. Just ask a simple question. Have you ever sinned before? Is that, a 7-year-old could ask, an 8-year-old this, have you ever sinned before? And I imagine that most people will say, reluctantly but truthfully, well, yes. Who hasn't? Or, so have you. And I hope you say, yes, I'm a sinner. And then I would say to them, would you be willing to listen to what Jesus says to a very religious audience? And then you can either quote or read John chapter 8. Look with me as we read it together. Some of you are less familiar with what's here than others. John 8:31. Are you a slave of sin? Are you a slave? Are you a slave of sin? Most people, if they're being honest, say, I'm not a slave, and I'm certainly not a slave of sin. I'm a sinner, but I'm not a slave of sin. Okay, what does Jesus say to very religious people? Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They understood, in order to be liberated from slavery, that one has to be a slave, so they're upset because we're not slaves. They answered Jesus, verse 33, do you know who you're talking to? We are Abraham's offspring. How dare you? How rude. We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. That's an interesting thing for them to say. Let's just move on. They're under the bondage of Rome. Prior to the bondage of Alexander the Great, prior the Medes and the Persians, prior the Babylonians, prior the Assyrians, prior the Egyptians. Maybe they're speaking of this in a more spiritual plane, which would be normally not how they would understand Jesus' spiritual teaching. But they say, you don't know who we are. They know Jesus knows who he's talking to. They're saying, this is audacious. This is offensive. We have not been enslaved. Anyway, how is it that you say you shall become free? In other words, I'm not a slave. I'm certainly not a slave of sin. Jesus' response, listen and learn. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, if you just read the passage without commentary, at this point, they're going to probably want to get out of the conversation, and we'll seek to do so. unless the Spirit's working on their soil, which is the heart. Oh, zealous Christian, I appreciate your concern for my soul, but let me assure you, I'm okay. In other words, time to change the subject. If they know you well enough, you have a longer relationship, hopefully they've seen your love in action, that you actually care for them as a person, body and soul. So they may be less offended. My wife was talking to a neighbor recently, trying to get to the gospel and Jesus out of a love and concern. And this is the approach that was taken. Change the subject. If you could get them just to say, sorry, are you saying you disagree that you're not a slave of sin? Most people, if they're being honest, would say what they're generally thinking. You don't know who you're talking to. I'm a pretty good person. Or you should know who you're talking to. It's me. I'm a pretty good person. Certainly, this is true to a degree that when they compare themselves to others rather than to God and His holy word, maybe they are. I'm a pretty good person, and I'm certainly not a slave of sin. My friend, was the Lord Jesus mistaken when he said, look at verse 34, I tell you the truth. Was Jesus lying or mistaken when he said, are you not included in the everyone? I always thought everyone meant everyone. Everyone who sins, some translations say the sense, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. In other words, you're going to probably come to the point where you're going to have to say, you know, you can't force anybody to believe, and you shouldn't try. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be fervent and faithful and persistent if the Spirit so leads. So at this point, you're probably going to say, you know what, sometimes you've done your part, you've declared as much of the message or the gospel message as you can. You know, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. But can we agree on this? Here's a way I would try to, just one final thing. Can we agree on this? Are you a slave of sin? Challenge from Jesus. If you're not a slave of sin, my friend, then over the next 2 weeks, would you demonstrate the spiritual freedom in your daily conduct? I mean, if you're truly free, as you're telling me you are, prove it. I mean, the fruit of gospel freedom are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. If you're truly free, the joy of gospel freedom is not doing what the Word of God says don't do, such as having impure thoughts, Matthew 5, 27 to 28, or ever grumbling or complaining, Philippians 2, 14 to 16. The fruit of gospel freedom is not only not doing what the Word of God says don't do, but it is also doing what the Word of God tells us to do, such as faithfully sharing the gospel. Go and preach the gospel to all creation. So it's not only not doing what God says don't do, but it's doing what God tells you to do. Are you being faithful with the opportunities God gives you? Since you say you're not a slave to sin, i.e. you're heaven-bound and are saved. If you're not a slave, if you're truly free, then just for 2 weeks, die to self. I'm not talking about just for 2 weeks. Die to self and serve those around you, as Jesus calls us to do in John 13, 34 to 35. If you're a child and you say you're safe, you're truly free, that you're not a slave to your sin, then just obey your parents perfectly for 2 weeks, because you don't have to sin. So just show me that you're not, that you're capable of doing what you say that you are. If you say that you're totally free, then just for 2 weeks, just manifest consistently that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The great commandment. Yeah, now that I think about it, I do sin a great deal more than I realize. And why do I do? Some of them, if they're trying to be a good person, say, why do I do what I don't want to do? Why do I hurt people I don't want to hurt? If they're not truly saved, it comes back to what Jesus says here in this passage. The theme of today's message is spiritual slavery and gospel freedom. Now, someone might say, you know, let's just change the setting for a moment and have a different illustration to try to drive home this point. Let's just say that somebody were to come and say, you know, pastors are accused of things all the time. You have an addiction problem. You're enslaved to alcohol. Ooh, serious accusation. Now, I would say to them, if that was brought to me, that it is impossible, seeing I've chosen to completely abstain from alcohol my entire life. I'm not a Nazarite, didn't take a Nazarite vow. Yes, you can drink alcohol in certain contexts and not sin. I've chosen not to. So you can't be enslaved to something I don't think that you've never even done. But let's just say, for the sake of this illustration, that I do drink. And so the question is am I enslaved to the bottle? Am I a drunkard? Am I a wine bibber? If I wasn't a slave to alcohol, guess what? Here's what I would say. I can prove it to you. 2 weeks, 2 months, I don't have to drink, and I won't drink. And I won't, and I don't, and I prove it. On the other hand, think with me now, if someone is a true alcoholic, they wouldn't be able to stay dry, and if they did without Jesus, they would likely exchange one sinful addiction for another. Why? Consider the words of Jesus. John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you and you and you and you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Keep in mind that this passage is directly connected to what we talked about a few weeks ago during our study of John 8:31. Look back at John 8:31. This is under this conversation about salvation and about true discipleship. Before you worry about somebody else's soul, you need to make sure that you're right with God. There is such thing as an unbelieving evangelist that sometimes God in his providence and mercy even chooses to use, though they themselves, if they were to die, would not go to the place that they so often talked about. The question of John 8 in verse 31 is, are you truly a believing disciple? And be careful that you don't answer that question too quickly, because Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this, didn't I do that? And I will say to many people, depart from me, I never knew you. Are you genuinely saved? If not a slave of sin, you will remain. Apart from Jesus, there is no breaking free from this bondage. Very practical what we're talking about, agreed? Isn't this amazing, friends? Jesus demonstrates over and over again, just because someone is super religious doesn't necessarily mean that they're born again. We all would say, well, you know, you must be born again. What does that mean? How does it happen? We already have gone into that in great detail in John chapter 3. But who is Jesus speaking to when he says, you too must be born again? Implication was, you're not even a Christian. You're not a believer. He's speaking to Nicodemus, who at that time was one of the theological experts of Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism. Very, very moral. Very, very spiritual. He would have known the Old Testament far better than we do. And he's saying to him, you too, Nicodemus, must be born again. Implication, you're religious, but you're not yet regenerated. Just because somebody is, we sometimes, you know, we think about, and I'm not saying we shouldn't go to the jails and preach to those who are spiritual captives and physical captives the gospel. But we often pass over, which makes up a large percentage of the lost in our context, which is highly religious unbelievers. Just because you're super religious doesn't mean that you're a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So Jesus brings clarity to a very important subject that there's often confusion even within the evangelical church, and this is what Jesus was saying. This is what Jesus would say to us today, because the truth doesn't change. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had allegedly, apparently, believed him, If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. True discipleship. You're truly not a true disciple if you don't. Because if you don't abide in my word, it proves that you don't possess genuine faith to begin with. He goes on to say this. Here's the good news. A lot of people, you know, in college, I go to college in pursuit of the truth. There's very little truth on college campuses. If you're a Christian on a public university campus, you're one of the few people who know the truth, so you better be declaring it to them. But here's a blessing of what is ours for those of us who are saved, true disciples of mine, verse 32. Here's the thing about true Christians, true believers, true disciples. You know the truth, and the truth makes you free. The truth sets you free. Now, again, true truth, absolute truth, is unchanging. And the truth, well, where do I go to the truth? You know, some people like, well, I'll take a little bit from Hinduism and a little bit from Buddhism, a little bit from Mormonism, a little bit from Roman Catholic, and I kind of find my truth. You know, my truth, your truth, postmodernism, you know, that's your truth, but not my truth. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. We all end up in the same place, I think, anyways. No, true truth, absolute truth, ultimately, listen to me, according to the Bible, centers in a person. You can't find saving truth outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth incarnate. John 1:14, the eternal Son of God became a real human being, John 1:14. The Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Jesus was full of grace and, say it with me, truth. Pilate, what is truth? Truth is standing in front of you. Why is the truth so important? Because there's this problem, this common human experience. As sinners, we are enslaved to our sins. It's invisible shackles that are real. And there is only one that can set one who is enslaved to this spiritual slavery free. It is the truth. It is Jesus. The truth ushers in blessed gospel freedom. That's why we want to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because we want people to know the truth in Christ, knowing that it is the truth and the truth alone that shall make men free. You say, well, we're talking about freedom. I love freedom. 4th of July, I too have a little bit of red, white, and blue that comes through me, and there's a proper time and place to celebrate freedom from tyranny, freedom from King George. And we do that all the time with fireworks and other demonstrations, realizing that freedom isn't free and it is easier lost than gained. And boy, looking around at people who are not physically free, how hard their lives are. I have the joy and privilege, as do you, of talking about a greater freedom, a more comprehensive freedom. What kind of freedom? Jesus isn't coming here as a politician. He's coming here as a spiritual leader. He's coming as the Savior of the world and the King of the Jews. So what kind of freedom does the Savior bring? Freedom from sin. Freedom from the yoke of sin, John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son, that is Jesus, shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Free from the bondage of sin. Now, don't you think there are people whose lives are hard in large part because of the yoke and bondage of sin? Of course. Is it really loving to leave them in that condition? I mean, William Wilberforce, as a Christian, saw the plight of physical slavery and chattel slavery that was legal, and he realized that was incompatible with biblical truth and reality, that men are all created by God in his image, that no man should be that kind of slave to another. And so William Wilberforce, as a Christian, was the leader of the abolitionist movement, and by the grace of God, he showed him favor. And we say, William Wilberforce, what a noble endeavor to try to free sex slaves, to free chattel slaves. And that's true. But there is a greater, deeper, more profound, and more important kind of slavery, beloved, and this is the one that we should be giving our primary attention to. And the way we give our attention to this and participate is by following Jesus and pointing people to Jesus, who is the truth incarnate. Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Jesus and Jesus alone, who can set men free from spiritual bondage. What kind of freedom are you talking about? What kind of freedom does Jesus bring? He brings freedom from the yoke of sin. He brings freedom from the domain of darkness. Look at verse 12. Spiritual darkness. It's a dark world out there, getting darker every day. There's one who can set you free and bring you into the kingdom of light. His name is Jesus. Jesus said to them, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness any longer, but shall have the light of life." You want life? You want light? You want freedom? Of course. Maybe you don't. Maybe you love your sin more than you realize. Maybe if you're left with the choice between your sin and this path, or salvation and this path, a slave of sin in his fallen condition goes this path, chooses this path. What kind of freedom does Jesus bring? You want to find your purpose in life? It's the ultimate purpose? Of course it's impossible outside of Jesus, because Jesus brings freedom to live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit that pleases the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And the apostles understood this wonderful, glorious reality. The gospel has many layers and many dimensions. We're talking today about spiritual slavery and gospel freedom. Oh, I love to talk on this matter, don't you? Doesn't this bring joy to your heart when you consider where you were? Remember, if you're not caught up in any of these sins of the world that are so tearing apart our nation, dividing our nation, bringing such pain to families and such, it's only by the grace of God. Where are you getting that from? Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. You don't want to go back under false religion or the ways of the world. Romans 6:22 and 23. But now, if you're a Christian, this is him describing you. This is our experience. This is our blessing. But now, having been freed from sin, oh, free at last. Free at last. What happened? Who did it? Can I experience that? Where do you go to be freed from sin? But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ladies, let me speak to you for a moment. Most of you are signed up for the Exodus study, of which leadership is grateful. Just remember, as you study Exodus, you know, the Jewish people, what does that have to do with me as an American? Moses, Moses, Moses. You're talking about, you turn from Genesis to Exodus, you go from a few people to many people, a nation, but they're not free. They're not free. That doesn't seem to be consistent with the covenant promises God made to the Jewish nation. They need to be set free. They need a deliverer, and God provides one through Moses. But remember this, Jesus is the great liberator. Moses, in many ways, is there, and what happened is historically true, but it is pointing you to a greater Moses and an even more amazing Exodus, and that is Jesus. It is by virtue of his victory on the cross that Jesus liberates his people from their spiritual slavery, and he sets us free. We should celebrate our political freedom that we enjoy, or used to enjoy more of, but still more than most. But there's something that's even more exciting and more important. And that's why you come to church on Sunday, in large part, to give thanks to God, for in Christ you are enslaved to your sin and he sets you free. In other words, what I'm trying to say, church, is that we ought to not just look at John 8:36 and say, boy, that's an amazing statement, or, you know, great. The Savior's emancipation. What did you hear about at church today? The Savior's Emancipation Proclamation. When Abraham Lincoln declared the Emancipation Proclamation of physical slavery for physical slaves, the tears that would have run down the eyes of those who endured such harsh treatment, and even those who had lighter lights, just the fact that they were still slaves. What blessing, what joy. Freedom, freedom. Church, we ought to celebrate the Savior King's Emancipation Proclamation in verse 36. Jesus answered them, look with me one final time. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, I know this offends you, but the truth is the truth, and you need to hear it. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. Here's the Savior's emancipation proclamation, speaking of salvation. If, therefore, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Freed from sin. Last time we looked at John 8, we talked about John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. They were part of this thing called the Holy Club. They were doing a lot of really good things, spiritual disciplines. Yet they acknowledge in their testimony that we were very, very religious and even zealous, but we weren't yet truly born again. Sometime after the Wesley brothers founded the Holy Club, the Lord graciously set John and Charles free. And they wrote about it. They said, you know what, this is something that's worth remembering and singing and celebrating. And we do. In their beloved hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's a personal song to guys we've never met, but we're like, their experience is our experience in Christ. And it's worth remembering, it's worth celebrating, it's worth telling people about. The testimony of every liberated believer is beautifully pictured in this hymn, "And Can It Be?" They said this. Boy, this should bring such joy to our heart. All because of the Savior. They said this, looking back on their life, though they were religious, they were not yet saved. Long my imprisoned, there's the language, long my imprisoned spirit lay. The later in life you come to Christ, the longer you remain a slave. The more you have to be grateful for, in one sense. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. What happened? But God. They say this, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, darkness, light. And this is kind of like weird language, cyclops from heaven. They're using a metaphor to explain the miracle of regeneration. I was a slave in my sin, long in this bondage, fast bound, a night of spiritual darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And then they say this, what happened to you? I'll tell you why I want to be here every Sunday as often as I can, because I want to celebrate this Savior who delivered me from such bondage. And apart from that liberating work on Calvary's cross and the resurrection, I would remain in that condition. My chains fell off. My heart was free. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I don't have to tell you, whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, sin and Satan are terribly cruel taskmasters. Oh, Satan will show you the worm, but the passing pleasures of sin, but he's not going to tell you about the hook, will he? The more you take in, the more the noose is tightened. Satan is a cruel devil. Sin is a terrible taskmaster. Oh, I feel the weight of this and the burden of this, the shame of this. Praise God. But don't, that's not, you cannot just remain as that alone as your response. You must acknowledge this, yes. Acknowledge your sin. And as a slave, you must cry out to God, Lord, give me grace to run to Jesus. You must run to Jesus. Why must you run to Jesus? Because if the Son sets you free, He is willing and He is able. Run to Him. And if He sets you free, you will be free indeed. Father, we thank you for the grace of Christ, the glory of the gospel, the beauty of the good news. We know the bad news, hard truths, difficult to declare, impossible in the flesh to embrace and receive. So, Spirit, grant humility and eyes to see. May your eyes diffuse a quickening ray so that people's spiritual bonds of enslavement to sin might be broken by your grace in Christ. And we know that all who come to you, Lord Jesus, you in no way will cast any of them out, because you are a good and gracious King. You are a wonderful Master. You are kind and good and loving. Lord, help us to see this as a privilege, to sing about this, to declare this. Help us to live and to not abuse our freedoms as a license to go back and live how we once did, but to use our freedoms, Lord, to advance your purposes. This emancipation proclamation, Father, is the exclamation point of the gospel, of which we have so enjoyed hearing again today. We thank you for Christ and for your gospel. May we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Amen.